Love you too.
All right, perfect. I love starting the class with I love you too. I love it. It's the best way to start. So appreciate that we got that on the recording. Okay, folks,
My
special
sister
edition
said,
tonight.
sorry, Rabbi. She knows how important it is to me.
Okay, there you go. Perfect. Well, she tells us she's welcome to join.
You're welcome to join.
The but a special edition tonight. We're going to put Pirkei Avot off to the side for this week. We can't miss the opportunity to talk about Purim. Purim
Okay,
is
bring it to the
starting.
farm. I'll leave it
Purim is
on.
starting tomorrow. Tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we have tonight. So, well, tomorrow we have the fast of Esther, which leads right into the holiday of Purim, which this year is very unique. Very, very unique. Which maybe if we have time, we'll talk a little bit more at the end. But we celebrate outside of Jerusalem, not outside Israel, but outside of Jerusalem in particular. We celebrate Purim on the 14th of the
I'm going to
Hebrew
say goodbye,
month of
but
Adar. Walled cities like Jerusalem do it on the 15th of Adar. That's what the way the Megillah describes it, the 14th and the 15th. Well, interestingly enough, this year the 14th falls out on Friday. The 14th of Adar is a Friday. So there's a little bit of a complication. Typically, on a something not like this year, you have four mitzvot that you need to fulfill on the day of Purim. You have listening to the Megillah, you have to give mashloach manot to give gifts, right? Food packages to others. Matanot le'evyonim, we give an extra measure of charity to help the poor that they can have enough food for their fourth mitzvah of the meal, Seudat Purim, the meal of Purim. On a regular year, the meal is usually later in the day because there's a million other things you got to do that day. As I'm getting a little bit older, I won't say wiser, but it's finally getting smarter in the sense of I don't have to give out 150 mishloach manot. I just don't have to do that to fulfill the mitzvah. And I go running around like a meshuggah. I'm slowing down a little bit. So I only give out 100 now. So I'm working in the right direction. No, I'm kidding. This year, because it's Friday, it's even less time. But typically on a regular weekday, I spend my morning taking care of Megillah reading for myself, my family, for those who didn't have the opportunity to go to shul. I deliver packages, I take care of things. Fine. And the meal we usually do much later in the day, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, depending if we change the clock or not. Later in the day, and it goes into the evening, no problem. This year, that presents an issue because there's a halacha. The law is very clear that one is obligated to go into Shabbos with a sense of hunger. You're not supposed to go in fully satiated so that you don't have room or a desire to sit and eat a Shabbos meal. So if you do your meal, let's say 6 o'clock in the evening, right? Sunset now is late, sunset's like 7 or whatever. So if you're going to sit down to eat your meal at 5:30 or even 5 o'clock and you go for a couple of hours, it's hard to say you're going to be hungry for your Shabbos meal at 8. So because of that, many have I won't say a custom, in halacha, it brings it down that it's better to start your Purim meal early so that you finish with enough time that you can build up an appetite again for your Shabbos meal. So this year, I'm calling my Purim Seuda, my Purim meal, for like 1:30 in the afternoon. So that will finish, let's say, by 3:30, 4:30 at the latest, and it gives me enough time to get ready for Shabbos and whatever, and then I can have room for my meal at 8 o'clock. So it cuts down a little bit. So it's unique. Well, interestingly enough, that's only for those of us outside of Jerusalem. Remember, I told you we celebrate on the 14th of Adar, which is Friday. But the Jerusalemites, they celebrate on the 15th. Well, the 15th is Shabbos. Whoa, time out, Rabbi. We know you don't read the Megillah on Shabbos. Oh, when do they do it? Oh, you say, oh, no problem, Rabbi. Let them read on Sunday. Push it off a day. No, no can do. Because the Talmud and is very, very clear. You cannot exceed the 15th of Adar when it comes to reading the Megillah. No can do. They can't push it off to Sunday because that's already the 16th of Adar. So they can't read it on Sunday. It's too late. They can't read it on Shabbos because you can't read it on Shabbos. So then when do they read it? They go back and they read it on Friday. But wait, this is not true for everything. Marty's laughing his head off because he knows this is hysterical. Remember, there are four mitzvot. So the Megillah reading, there's no choice. They have to do it Friday. Well, how about Matanos Levyonim, giving charity to the poor? Again, you can't do that on Shabbos.
That they do on Sunday.
So you want to push it off to Sunday? No can do other. Why? Because why should they have to wait, right? Which is better, to get the money to the poor on Friday so that they have enough time to either buy it on Friday and to prepare it, or to first worry about getting all of it on Sunday when they're already under the gun to make sure? So yeah. So the Matanos Levyonim is given on Friday also. Right. What about the meal? When is the meal done? In Yerushalayim, the meal's not done till Sunday. The meal's not done till Sunday, and the Mashloach Manos are also going to many given out on Sunday. So you have this interesting dilemma, not dilemma, interesting situation of where in Yerushalayim, they're going to do part of the mitzvos on Friday, right? Part of the mitzvos on Sunday, and Shabbos, well, if you got bookends that are both Purim, dude, it's a three-day weekend, big time party. In fact, yeah. It has a name. In Yerushalayim, it's called Purim Mishulash, a triple Purim. Because you do stuff on it for Friday, you go right into Shabbos and keep the celebration going and let the party continue on Sunday. It's called Purim Mishulash. We only get to push it off for Friday and maybe for those who stagger into Shabbos. That's about it. By the time Sunday rolls around, we should be good and sober, ready to roll with back to reality. But it's unique this year in terms of Friday. So bear that in mind. Okay. And we hopefully, if I have a chance at the end, we'll talk a little bit about this uniqueness a little bit more. Okay, here's what I want to do. I want to talk to you. We know that one of the main themes of Purim is the fact that Haman and Ahasuerus, Haman in particular, has this plot that he wants to go ahead and destroy, annihilate the Jewish people. So he convinces the king, King Ahasuerus, to issue an edict against the Jewish people to wipe out man, woman, and child. This is the final solution 1.0, preceding Hitler by a significant number of years, but this is nothing new to the Jewish people. Okay, so Haman is the bad guy. We've spoken many times, and everybody here knows this. Haman comes from the nation of Amalek. Amalek, where there is a mitzvah, a biblical commandment to wipe out Amalek because they stand for the evilness in the world. Whereas everything in the world is a mixture of some good, some evil. And our job is to draw out the sparks of holiness that come from the good side and to cast away, so to say, the husk, that which is negative. That's our job in life. When you sit down to eat food, it's a physical action. It's providing calories, nourishment for your body. But you have the ability to draw the nutrients spiritually by making a bracha on it first and eating kosher food. You're drawing out the goodness that's within food. In Hebrew, they call it the nitzotzot hakedusha, the sparks of holiness. And it's true in everything except Amalek. Amalek is the epitome of pure evil. There is no redeeming quality. And therefore, the Torah teaches us that we need to distance ourselves and eradicate that from the world. Now, I don't want to get into what if I knew the person was from Amalek, do I have the right to physically kill them today? The answer is no. The answer is definitively no. Can't do that today. However, almost everybody, all of the commentaries point out, and that is the mitzvah is teaching us that there's something I can do that's applicable that I can use in my own life. I can eradicate perhaps the ideology of what Amalek stands for. And each one of us is challenged with it. So what I'd like to do tonight is to talk about, there's two places in the Torah. two places in the Torah where it talks about what Amalek did to us and the fact that we have to remember. If you were in shul this past Shabbos, you were fortunate. It's called Parshat Zachar, right? Where there's a mitzvah to remember what Amalek did to us. That is found towards the end of the Torah in Parshat Ki Tetzé. Okay? And whatever, if you were in shul, you heard it, it's fine. I want to read to you what are the sections directly preceding the story of Amalek and that which is directly succeeding the story of Amalek. Because Rashi teaches us a very important principle when we learn Torah. And that is, you always have to look at the context. Yes, each topic obviously has the messages that is meant for us to learn from, but Rashi very often will say, Lama nismacha parshazu. Why is this particular topic juxtaposed to this topic? What is the connection between A and B? And sometimes they'll ask, well, the same is true. Why does C come after B? Why does A precede and why does C come after? So what comes before in the story of Amalek there? We're told about the mitzvah, or I should say better, the prohibition of not being honest with weights and measures, of not cheating in business. What that means in the old days, or even nowadays, you know, there is an entire division of government, usually a local government, sometimes state, where they go ahead and they have to calibrate all of the scales that we use. If you want to weigh your produce and they put the grapes on the scale, well, why should you be paying extra because it's not balanced and it immediately starts at half a pound? So you only bought 2 pounds of bananas and it shows up 2.5 and he's charging you for 2.5. So you have to be honest with your weights and measures. In the old days, they used actual, I'm sure you've seen it, of things that weighed that amount, and you would put it on one side of the scale and put your produce on the other side of the scale, and you'd figure out how much it weighed. Right now, we're so technologically advanced, we can cheat digitally. Okay, but there is a mitzvah in the Torah not to cheat and to have honest weights and measures. What is the connection between that and the fact that Amalek comes right afterwards? That's question number one. What comes immediately after Amalek? We're told in the beginning of Parshat Ki Tavo, the mitzvah of Bikurim. Bikurim are the first fruits. For those who may not be familiar, in an agricultural society, the Torah says that when you grow every year, the new crops, whatever it is you're growing, and apples and cherries and whatever it is, you're obligated to bring the first fruits up to Yerushalayim and bring it as an offering in the Beit HaMikdash. You're supposed to dedicate the first fruits. The word Bikurim is from the word Bechor. Bechor is your firstborn, right? They have the mitzvah to redeem your firstborn son. It's called, right? It's called Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the son. It's a Bechor. What's the 10th plague in Egypt called? Makat Bechorot. Right? The plague of the firstborn. It's the same word. Bechor, Bikurim, same word. Okay? So we've got to understand, why are we preceding it with weights and measures, and why is it followed with Bikurim? Okay. Let's start with this. I'll start with a very strange Medrash. The Medrash says the following. The Medrash tells us, we know, the Torah tells us that when Avraham, one of his very first tests and challenges in his life that he had to face was he had to leave. He had to leave his homeland. He had to leave his birthplace. We know it famously as Lech Lecha. That's the name of the parsha. Lech Lecha, go. It's time to go. Where? I'm not telling you, but go. For an extra piece, for an extra hamantash, how old was Avraham when he set out on his journey?
Nope.
He was old. 75. I'm 80. Sorry, how old?
80.
75.
Not 80. 75 is correct. He was 75 years old. 75. Says the Medrash, Avraham was 75 when he started his journey. That's why Esther's second name in the Megillah, Esther's second name is, anybody? I'll give you some slack. Hadassah, very good. Hadassah. Hadassah, the numerical value of Hadassah is 75. What does one thing got to do with the other? The major seems to want to equate Avraham going on his journey at age 75. Therefore, Hadassah equals 75. They are, Avraham and Esther are approximately 1,500 years apart from each other. That's a long time. So, what does this got to do with anything? So here's what we do. Okay. To really appreciate this, let's go to the other place in the Torah where it talks about Amalek. We had it a few weeks ago in the regular Torah reading in Parshat Bishalach. At the end of Bishalach, it actually goes into detail of what it is that Amalek did to us. Okay? Prior to that, again, I'm asking the same question. What comes right before that? Right before we're told about the ambush that Amalek does against us, the Torah tells us that the Jewish people were complaining. I know you can pick almost every other page, but that's another place. Okay? They're complaining about a variety of things. And at some point, Hashem is upset. And here's what it is. The verse directly, the very last verse of that story, which leads into the story of Amalek, reads, he called the place Massa u'Meriva because of the contention of the children of Israel and because of their test of Hashem saying, Hayesh Hashem bikirbeinu im ayin. Is Hashem among us or not? They called into question whether God was with them in their journey now. And therefore, God was very upset and they were provoking the bear. They were provoking God and questioning. Hashem is like, not happy about this. Immediately after that comes the story of Amalek's ambush. And the sages all want to know why. What does one thing got to do with the other? Rashi tells us an amazing thing. Rashi says that Hashem gets upset with us, and he says, I'll give you a parable. I'll give you an example. He says, imagine a young boy. A young boy is being carried on his father's shoulders, and he's being taken from place to place. And everything the child needs are being taken care of by the father who's carrying him. And they're traveling along, and all of a sudden they're about to pass someone, and the young boy turns to the passerby and says, do you know where my father is? Have you seen my father anywhere? And the father's like a little surprised. They're like, hello, right here. Oh, fine. Doesn't say anything. Keeps going a little bit further. And the son is getting more and more agitated. And again, sees somebody else. And he turns to the person and says, have you seen my father anywhere? I don't know what's going to be. I don't know where my father is. How am I going to be taken care of? And after this happens a few times, the father says, I have to teach this boy a lesson. He takes the child off of his shoulders and puts him down. Puts him down and slowly walks away, obviously keeping an eye on him. And of course, just at that moment, who comes along? A dog. A dog comes along and of course frightens the young boy. And he says, where is my father? Where is my father? And the father's like, now you want to know where your father is? I've been providing for you all this time. I protected you. I provided for you. I helped you along. I gave you everything you need. And you question whether I'm around or not? This is the analogy that Rashi uses when the Jewish people were complaining. Think about it. They had just witnessed over the last 6 or 7 weeks after leaving Egypt, they saw the destruction of Egypt. They saw miracles upon miracles with the plagues, the splitting of the sea, the manna that sustained them in the desert, The Be'er Miriam, the well of water that traveled with them in Miriam's honor. All of their needs were taken care of. They had the clouds of glory protecting them from the sun. I mean, you name it. Everything is taken care of. And they look around, they say, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu amayin? Is God with us or not? Is God among us or not? Hashem is like, what? How could you possibly question this? I'm providing everything for you. You know what? I'm going to put you down. I'm going to step off to the side and I'm going to let the dog come and frighten you. Who's the dog that now comes?
That's Amalek.
That's the attack from Amalek. You think I'm not protecting? You think I'm not providing everything you need? I'll show you. And he steps off to the side, again, symbolically. Hashem never leaves us. But that allows for the attack, so to say, of Amalek. They question whether God was with us or not. It gave room. It gave room. It opened the door for Amalek. Why Amalek in particular? Because Amalek stands for this exact idea of questioning whether God is there with us or not. Amalek is there to, remember, if Amalek is, we talk yin and yang, right? We always talk about this. There's got to be, for free will to exist, there's got to be choice. You got to have one pull towards good and one pull towards evil, and you have to be, you know, put your big boy pants on and make the right choice. That's what you got to do. That's what free choice is. So if the Jewish people are supposed to represent the goodness in the world of choosing the right path and following guides of ethics and values that were given to us by God, Amalek stands as the antithesis of this. There's this back and forth, the yin yang. So Amalek, where does this, if the Jewish people are supposed to have, in Hebrew we call it bitachon, faith, trust in God, then Amalek is there to dissuade us and the world of that notion. They want to say, no, there's no God that oversees all this. There's coincidences. It's not God. Don't attribute things to God. It happens. What is the expression? I don't want to say it in the real way they say it, right? But do happens. No, there's a God that allows things. God oversees. That's what we believe. They say no. Things happen. Coincidences. In fact, the word that the Torah uses to describe the ambush of Amalek against us is he happened upon you. What do you mean he happened upon you? Just a chance encounter? Oh no. Amalek came from up in the north and they traveled down specifically to wage this war against us. They had witnessed, they have heard, not witnessed, but they heard about what happened in Egypt. They heard about the Exodus and they're like, oh my God, they're on their way to receive the Torah. They're going to solidify this concept of a God in the world. We can't have this. So therefore they attack. And their whole MO is to downgrade, is to not allow people to have bitachon, faith and trust that there's an overseer, a God of everything. Amalek stands diametrically opposed to this. So when the Jewish people questioned, is God really with us? They were teetering. We were wavering on this exact principle that opened the door and said, hey, Amalek is like, hey, that's our philosophy. Hey, we appreciate the welcome. Thanks. We'll come right in now. Thanks for opening the door for us. Bitachon, trust that there is a God in the world that oversees things, is the critical aspect of this entire story. Let's start to put some of the pieces together and you'll see how this fleshes out. We looked at the first case with Amalek. We looked at it, what found at the end of the Torah in Kitetze, and we found that it was preceded with honest weights and measures. And we asked, what does one thing got to do with the other? Well, perhaps Rav Avram Shor suggests that maybe we can look at it this way. Why does a person cheat in business? Why does a person, would a person, not we know anyone, but why would a person use false weights and measures? Why? What's in it for them? Well, you'll say, come on, it's obvious, Rabbi. They want to make more money. If they can go ahead and get an extra half a pound of banana charge to every person, you know, they'll be making more money than they would have. otherwise. So you go ahead and you cheat and you, you know, you flub it a little bit, or you put your finger on the scale, right? And you weigh it down. Why? Because you want to gain more money. Now, if you knew that somebody was watching you, would you do it? Would that person, not you, because nobody here would do this, but would that person who's using false weights and measures, if they knew that they were being watched, they probably would not. Because who wants to be seen doing that and who wants to be caught, right? Yeah. So that comes down to, do we believe that there's someone watching? Do we believe that there is an almighty God that sees your finger on the scale, that knows darn well that the 1 pound weight is really not 1 pound? If you had bitachon, if you had trust and faith that there is a God who oversees this and actually cares about these things, then you wouldn't be cheating. And if you do, that shows a lack of it. The person thinks, don't worry, it's up to me. You don't worry about it. Isn't Hashem the one who's going to give us ultimately our yearly, our annual allowance? If I go ahead, I'm telling you this, folks, as a fact, every Rosh Hashanah, Hashem decrees how much money we're going to get this year. It's already been decided. Now, just as a parenthesis, make note of this. The amount of money you spend on Shabbos and Yom Tov expenses doesn't come out of this account. I'm not joking. You're laughing. I'm 100% serious. I'm serious. If you spend, just for argument's sake, you spend $5,000 on your Shabbos expenses over the year, and you were destined to earn, I don't know, $50,000, you will have $55,000 coming your way. Some way, somehow. Now, it could be, as I'll show you in a minute, it could be the guy who's going to cheat and he's going to say, I'm going to get $60,000. I'm only supposed to have $50,000. I'm going to get $60,000. You know what? Hashem may say, okay, you're going to collect the extra $10,000. I'm going to send you an extra $10,000 in expenses, though. You're not going to cheat the system. You cannot beat God's system. So if you're going to go ahead and cheat because you think it's up to you, how are you going to go get more? Hashem says, I got this. No problem. You want the extra $10,000? I'll give you an extra $10,000 in expenses. No problem. You cannot beat the system. So comes along somebody who has false weights and measures. He thinks it's up to him. He can earn more. Great. He has lost his perspective of bitachon. He's lost his perspective of having a faith and trust that it's God who makes that ultimate decision. And therefore, that's exactly the ideology of Amalek. What's the antidote? Let's go to what follows after the story of Amalek. The mitzvah of giving our first fruits, Bikurim. Man, that bangs home the message clearer than almost anything else. The farmer has worked day and night, has davened that there should be success with his crops, and he gets a fabulous crop, an amazing abundance. And he wants to do what? He wants to harvest it, and he wants to cash in. Why? Because he wants the money. You know what the Torah says? Before you start cashing in the harvest, the first fruits, give recognition that it was Hashem who helped you get that. Remember him. If you're going to take the whole thing for yourself, again, you're falling into the ideology of, it's all up to me. Look what I did. Look what I succeeded. I did great this year. Every sentence when we talk about our accomplishments should be, look how great we did. We. Because we all have a partner, the man above. So the giving of the first fruits is the perfect mitzvah to remind us, not like an Amalek mentality that says, it's all about me, don't take into consideration God. Giving the first fruits is a recognition that it really does come from Hashem, and I want to give accordingly. Then Hashem says, after you take care of that, enjoy to your heart's content. As they say in Yiddish, enjoy, gesundheit, enjoy, right? Go ahead. But first, take care of your obligations. Once we have this concept, you'll note a few other things fall into place. Let's pretend for a moment that we are the sages determining for the very first time this mitzvah of remembering what Amalek did to us. The Torah says to remember, and we have to figure out when on the calendar is the best time to fulfill this commandment. I open up the floor to you. When would you have chosen to pick this mitzvah to remember what Amalek did? Let's even start with what season would you choose? Would you choose the season in which we're in now? Amazing, everybody forgot where the mute button is. I would definitely choose it in this season because this is close to the time period in which the ambush actually happened. It's close. It's okay, it's a little bit before the Exodus. Okay, maybe we should do it right after Pesach. Maybe after Pesach, a little bit further along in the spring. Maybe. But I'll even grant you that there's a reason to connect it to the story of Purim, which there is. Because we know that Haman comes from Amalek, so right before Purim, you want to remind yourself what Amalek did so that we appreciate why Haman came up with his decree and what an amazing miracle God performed to save us. So I can even live and understand why we put it before Purim. But my question is this, how about doing it the day before Purim? Why the Shabbos before? And again, Shabbos before Purim could be 5 days before, 6 days before, 2 days before. It's not a particular date on the calendar. We know that Purim, as I said, is on the 14th of Adar. It doesn't say that you should read the story of Amalek, you know, on 4 days before, on the 10th. It doesn't say that. We said it's always on a Shabbos before Purim. Why? It's different. For example, here's the same idea. Let's talk about Pesach for a second, Passover, right? Here also, we have a concept. We know that the Torah told us that the Jewish people took the lamb, took that sheep, and tied it to their bedposts, and they had it there for 4 days before it was actually time to slaughter it. The date that they took it was the 10th of Nisan. Right? We know that they slaughtered it on the 14th because they ate it that night, which was the 15th that they left Egypt the next morning. So the taking of the lamb was on the 10th. And all the commentaries ask, why do we go back to the Shabbos before and call it Shabbos HaGadol? Right? That's what we call it. Which is not necessarily the 10th of Nisan. Why don't we do it on the 10th? Same question I'm asking you now. Why do we do Shabbos Zachar? Let's do it a few days before or the day before. Why the Shabbos before?
Because everybody's in shul and it reminds them when the holiday is coming.
Okay, it could be. But it's no different than Rosh Chodesh, Jeff. We announce in shul when Rosh Chodesh is going to be that week. And we don't do Rosh Chodesh. You can announce it. Listen, we got plenty of ways to announce it. Put it in the shul bulletin. No problem. Everybody reads the shul bulletin from cover to cover. But there's a deeper meaning here. There's a much deeper connection. Go ahead, Robin.
I'm not sure, but could it be that, because we're talking about, you know, evil and good, that like you, if this is the pure evil, you want that sort of ahead of time, out of the way, so that when you get to the Purim part, you can turn it into good.
Why not the day before or 2 days before? Why Shabbos?
Oh, why Shabbos? I'm just saying, I just think you need to get it out of the way before.
I agree. I'm with you. Let's do it before Purim. But why Shabbos? So the truth is, you know the answer. You're just not connecting the dots. You know this already. Can you think of a more expressive way of showing our trust that there is a God and God oversees our world than keeping Shabbos? Shabbos is the prototype. Why do we keep Shabbos? Because the Torah says God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So why do I do it? Because I emulate that trait. I work and I put in my time. I put in my activities. I earn. I'm creative. I'm productive. I do all of that for 6 days. And then on the seventh, I say, Hashem, the world is yours. Shabbos is the epitome of expressing bitachon. Trust that there is a God in this world that oversees it. So much so, similar to what I told you about earning your money by cheating, the Gemara makes it very clear that the money earned on Shabbos is also not going to help. It's not going to help you. It's not going to bump up your bottom line. There are going to be other things that come your way. It's not going to work.
Do they move that maftir on leap years?
Which maftir? Zachar?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's always because Purim is pushed off to Adar Sheni also.
Yeah.
You always do it the Shabbos before Purim, regardless of whether which Adar it's in. But it's always the Shabbos before Purim. Always. Okay? So perhaps that's the meaning here. And if you think about it, it's really Shabbos is a weekly declaration of my trust in Hashem. Similar, which all of us knew, is the idea of the sabbatical year, the Shemitah cycle. Isn't that also 6 years you work and the seventh year you let it grow fallow? It's the same concept. And in fact, the Torah actually says when it comes to Shemitah, it comes to that sabbatical year, the entire purpose of it is to express my trust that it's from Hashem. Because you say, how am I going to support my family for a year or more? Because you trust. Everything about this cycle of doing it only for six and not on the seventh, whether it's a weekly or yearly cycles, is this concept of bitachon. That is perhaps the reason, Rav Shor suggests, of why we read Parsha Zachar always the Shabbos before, on Shabbos. Because the whole message that Amalek, what Haman is trying to do, is to eradicate that concept of bitachon in Hashem, that there's an overseer who actually cares about everything in our lives and manages our lives and gives us what we need. Amalek is standing against that. Well, I want to make sure that I remember what their ideology is and I read about it to remind myself I need to wipe that out. I need to wipe that out of me, not just them. I need to work on myself. I have to figure out how I'm going to strengthen myself in this concept of bitachon. Okay. Once you know this, we can add one more piece to this now. We asked earlier the strange midrash that equates Avraham's journey at age 75 is matching the Hadassah, Esther's other name, of equals 75. What does one thing got to do with the other? The answer perhaps is the word bitachon, this word that we're using tonight, has the numerical value of 75. Bitachon, this concept of trusting and having faith in Hashem is leading us on the right path. And if we follow him properly, things will be good. If we decide we're going to take it into our own hands and I know better and therefore I'm going to cheat in the weights and I'm going to work when Hashem says not to work and I'm going to do it because I know better and I know when it, well, then we're cheating the system. That's not bitachon. Who displayed that level of trust that Hashem is in charge? Avraham did. Can you think of a more difficult challenge? Well, maybe there is more difficult, but it's a difficult challenge. Hashem tells him, trust me, I'm telling you to go on a journey. Leave everything you know. Leave your homeland, leave your family behind, all your friends, and go. Where am I going, Dad? Where am I going, God? You'll find out. Trust me. That's tough. Do I really need to know that he was age 75? Yes, because the number 75 seems to be the word bitachon is 75. And Avraham has spent his first 75 years of his life ensuring that he's ready for the challenge. He's up to the test. I trust you, Hashem. and I'm going to go on a journey. I don't know all the details. In fact, I know very little, but I trust. Esther does the same thing. Esther's put in a ridiculous position. She doesn't want to be there. Mordechai says, the Jewish people need you. You have to step up. So fine, she enters the pageant against her will. She doesn't really want it. And of course, Amalek would say, coincidentally, she wins the pageant. We call that faith. We call that Hashem's hand, right? And you can keep, yeah? Oh, did I start a new one? Oh, well, whatever. That, right? So you go ahead and Esther's there. And now she's the queen. She's chosen to be the queen. And everything's, Mordechai sends a message. I need you to go into the king. But he hasn't called for me yet. Mordechai says, if you don't step up now and trust this is the time to do it, you and your family will be lost, but the Jewish people will be saved. Esther, you gotta trust me on this. And she does. She trusts Mordechai. Mordechai is the great sage who knows. So she goes in. And even though Ahasuerus doesn't want to hand out, you know, put forth the scepter, he does it. Coincidentally, right? All these coincidences. Because there's an overseer making all of this happen. So Hadassah, her other name, 75. Here's how you get that whole piece together. Okay. I think for us, this is something that we can work on. This is something that when we read the Megillah and just remember what it is Amalek is trying to do is to break down this concept of trusting that there is a God and God knows what he's doing. The same way that we sometimes behave like the little boy on the dad's shoulders. And we have, thank God, wonderful things in our life. Yeah, plenty of challenges, but we have a life. And we look around and saying, is God with us? We're questioning it, everything. That's playing into that mentality. We could work on ourselves to trust more, to be more faithful. Yeah, God will see us through. There's a great song. I'll do you a favor and not sing it. But the words of it are so beautiful. It says, Afilu behastara, even in the hiddenness, Shebetoch hahastara, that's within more hiddenness. Like it's the darkness within the darkness. Nimtza gam sham, also found there, Hashem Yisbarach, is God. Even in the darkest of the dark, Hashem is there. There's never a point, there's never a place, there's never a moment that God is not there. Can we explain all of it? Not necessarily. But Bitachon says, I know in my kishkes, I know in my gut that is the truth. I trust, I have the faith that Hashem is with me and will guide me what is best. I don't know how it turns out. What, Jeff?
Isn't Esther the same derivation as that word?
Yes. Esther means hidden. That's the word Hester Panim, is the hiddenness of God's face. The story of Purim, and that's why I think we talked about this a few times, where the whole concept of the Megillah is uncovering the hiddenness, finding Hashem in it. This year, play hide and go seek. That's what you got to do. In fact, some commentaries point out and say that's what the word Megillat Esther means. The word Megillah, normally translated as the scroll of Esther. But the word Ligalot also means to reveal. So Megillat Esther is revealing that which is concealed, that which is hidden. But you can only do that if you trust, if you have bitachon, that there is a God in this. If you take an Amalek philosophy, then there's no answers to anything. Oh, it just happened to me. If you honestly have ever asked in your life, why Hashem, why did this happen, or why did, that means you believe there's an answer. And good for you. If you really thought it was random, then what are you asking? Mm-hmm. By asking the question, which is a great question, it's built on the premise that you want an answer. and that there is an answer. You just want to know what it is. That's bitachon. So I'm not going to discourage you from asking the question, but know that there is an answer. We're privy sometimes, not often, at least not yet. But that is what Amalek is trying to get us to think. So where does all this come from? Susan, I can't miss the opportunity. This all comes from the Garden of Eden. The Talmud asks, where is the hint to Haman in the Torah? There's got to be a hint to it somewhere. Everything's in the Torah. In the five books of Moses, everything is there. The Talmud says, it's the verse when Hashem comes to Adam and Eve after they ate from the tree. Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? The Hebrew word there is hamin ha'etz. Is it from that tree? The word hamin, is it from, are the same letters as Haman. Hamin ha'etz. It's not just a play on words, folks. It's not a play on words. It's telling you that the essential nature of Haman and Amalek is creating that doubt about God, which is what Adam and Eve now did. They brought a level of confusion and doubt about God in the world by eating from that tree. That is the essence of Haman. Hamin ha'etz? Did you eat from that tree? Did you ingest something that now brings doubt about my existence in the world? I, they. Everybody out of the pool. That's where it comes from. It has to. Okay. It gives me just a few minutes. I want to share a totally different idea. Unless you have a question on this, I want to share a second thought, but I'll keep it quick. Any questions on this part? Great. Okay. Here's a second idea. Love it. Okay. We have the mitzvah of, well, before I say that. Okay. I mentioned earlier, sometimes the brain moves way too fast for the mouth. Okay. I mentioned earlier that even on a regular year, when Purim doesn't fall on a Friday, you have a split. The majority of the world living in the diaspora and outside of Jerusalem for sure celebrate Purim on the 14th. And in Yerushalayim, they celebrate it on the 15th. Now, it's very strange. There is no other holiday, none, that you have a celebration on two different days. Now, it's true that in diaspora, we take on an additional day of the holiday because of a doubt that used to be. That's true. But everywhere in the world, they celebrate Pesach on the 15th of Nisan. Nobody doesn't celebrate. There's no, this group does it on the 15th and that group does it on the 16th. There's no such concept. The first day of Shavuos, everybody, it's the sixth day of Sivan. That's just the way. Hanukkah, 25th of Kislev. There's nobody, it's no, you do here, we do. Purim is the only one that has it. So question part A is why? And part B, which is even stronger, is that if one of the themes of Purim is the unity of the Jewish people, which again, another whole long talk, but very simply put, look at the four mitzvot. The reading of the Megillah. Where do we do that? We do that in shul. Technically speaking, if you have a kosher scroll and you know how to read the Megillah, you can read it in the privacy of your own home. Halachically, you're allowed to do that. But we don't, unless there's a circumstance that warrants it. But typically, we purposely go out of our way to do it in shul. And it's not, Jeff, just for social reasons. It's much more than that. It's because we want to connect with people, not just for social reasons, but because it represents a unity of the people. Look where else. We give extra measure of charity to the poor. That's showing care and concern for others. Mishloach manot, you send packages to people. And it doesn't mean that they need it, but you want to express friendship. You want to express, I enjoy having you in my life. So you're trying to build unity and friendship amongst the people. And I don't know about you, but I can't ever, ever, ever remember having a Purim meal by myself. It's always with company. That's the way we do it. Okay, we Jews go over the top because that's what we like to do anyway. But that's, you know, for us, everything is a gastronomic affair. A gastronomical affair. Crazy amount of food, right? But we do it with people. All four mitzvahs of the day have this concept of building unity amongst the people. So of all holidays, to go ahead and split and say some people do it on this day and some people do it on that day seems almost ridiculous, almost paradoxical and antithetical to what the holiday is supposed to be all about. Michelle, does this bother you?
I'm confused.
You're confused what my question is, or you're confused that my question is so good that you don't have a good answer?
I guess they just want it to last longer.
Well, then we should all celebrate for 3 days like they do this year. I'll tell you something really beautiful I heard, I saw probably, I don't know, nine years ago. Great. We are misunderstanding what the definition of unity is. Unity does not mean we all do exactly the same thing and we're all supposed to be exactly the same. That's not unity. Unity is things, it's not we're doing all the same, but recognizing the strengths and differences and being one with it. We're not supposed to be all exactly the same. How many tribes do we come from?
12.
Why can't we just come from one? One people, one tribe, finished. Doesn't work that way. The Jewish people are meant to have 12 different components that forge together as one family. Not exactly the same. The essence of Reuven is different than the essence of Shimon. And they're not meant to be the same. It's not just, oh, it happens to be there were 12 brothers, therefore. No! Each of the brothers represents a different strength and weakness. And in totality, when you bring all 12 together, now you have the totality of what it means to be a Jewish people. This is the beauty. We may be 12 tribes, but we're one family. All together, but different. I love to use the word, we're a unified diversity. That's our term. We're unified with our diversity. Not despite it, but because of it. We are not all meant to be the same. This is the bracha that Yaakov was given towards the end, that his descendants should be kahal amim. Kahal is a congregation, singular. Amim is nations, plural. Well, make up your mind. Do you want us to be a congregation or do you want us to be nations? The answer is both.
Congregation of nations.
A congregation of nations. In theory, and please don't get me started, but in theory, that's why they named it the United Nations. This was the theory. A coming together of different nations towards one goal. Now, it has not turned out that way at all. We'll get political another time. But that is the essence of the Jewish people. Therefore, Purim, which is the holiday that celebrates the unity, Haman realizes that we fall short. And that's why he says now's the time. Because there's Yeshno Am Echad, there is a one nation, Mifuzaru Mifara, that is scattered and dispersed. There's a lack of unity. Now's the time to strike, he says. They're most vulnerable when they have disunity amongst themselves. What does Esther tell Mordechai? You want me to go into Achashverosh? On one condition. Everybody knows the second half. Fast. Everybody should fast and I'd be sick. Yeah, how about the first part of that sentence? She turns to Mordechai and she says, Lech kenos et kol ha-Yehudim. Go and gather all the Jewish people. Then vitsumo alai, then fast for me. What do you mean gather all the people? They're scattered in 127 flipping countries. What do you mean gather them? We need to get something to rally the troops to create unity. I cannot be successful in my mission to Achashverosh. God is not necessarily going to bless my efforts unless we show him we're one again. When there's unity among us, God is one with us as well. This is why. So it is specifically on the holiday of Purim that it is celebrated differently depending on where you are. Not because as a sense of separation, but just the opposite. It's to celebrate the diversity of the Jewish people still being as one. And that's why on Purim itself is where you have these two distinctions. I'll just show you, and to finish it off, so beautiful, I found this tonight. I must have seen it before because I have it underlined, but didn't remember it. So the we know that, again, the mitzvah of giving mishloach manot, right? Giving these presents one to the other. The way it's phrased in the Megillah is, the phrase reads, u'mashloach manot ish l're'ehu. And we'll call them food packages, one to his friend. Ish l're'ehu, mishloach manot. It's fascinating that the word ish, which means a man, l're'ehu, to his friend, have the same numerical value of 311. Ish l're'ehu. When you send packages, what you're doing is you're literally connecting on the same level with someone else. Ish l're'ehu. Each man with his friend, each person with his friend, you're equals. You're not the same person, but you create that unity, one with the other. Everybody's on board. Everybody gets along. That's the holiday. Boom. That's what I'm sticking with. I got in this last one fast. Okay. Yes, Jeff.
I just had a question about another unusual thing about Purim. That doesn't seem to be the other holidays, but why are you supposed to hear the Megillah two times?
The Gemara actually makes, I believe, a drasha, makes an exposition on this, and it learns it from a pasuk that it needs to be recognized both at night and by day. There's elements of Purim that needs to be recognized of things that happen at night and things that happen by day. If you think about it, I mean, you know, we know that Achashverosh's lack of sleep at night was a turning point. Haman's on his way to talk about the idea of hanging Mordechai on the gallows, and he can't sleep, and he reads the chronicles, and right, and oh, right, I didn't repay Mordechai, and boom, that's a nighttime story. And the rest, you know, and the waging of the wars, that's by day. So perhaps that's what the Gemara means to suggest. Elements of Purim are at night, and elements are by day, and we need to recognize both aspects.
That's kind of a unique thing about Purim.
It is. That is true. Although Seder night is also, I think it's the only, where I go out on a limb there. Hold on. No, it's not the only one. It's the only time of the year that we're obligated to say Hallel at night, Seder night, Pesach night. It's the only time. Every other time we say Hallel, these great praises of Hashem, is always by day, and it's required by day. This is the only time it's at night. There are elements to that also. The fact that we do the Seder at night. Thoughts, questions? Go ahead, Robin.
Yeah, and I'm not going to remember, unfortunately, exactly, but I'll tell you the concept. I'm sure somebody will remember this. But the Haftorah portion last week, when it was talking about, and I can't remember the Haftorah portion, that's what I'm saying. I can't remember the king who they're talking about. But
King Shaul, King Saul.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And that because they didn't kill and wipe out Amalek, that's why we, generations later, the child that was born from that eventually became Haman. And so I
correct.
Thought that was interesting.
That is correct. That is correct. That's exactly why they chose that Haftorah.
I understand, but I didn't, until I like sort of looked at the commentary, I didn't realize that was connected in that way. And, you know, just all those generations, like they said, wipe them out. We didn't. And then Haman.
Yep. Exactly.
Rabbi?
Yes.
What was happening to the Jewish people at the time of the Purim story that showed that they were not really having faith in Hashem, and that caused Haman to kind of move forward?
Well, for one, let's put it in the context. The story of Purim takes place a little less than 70 years after the destruction of the first temple.
So they've all been brought.
Everybody, listen, we got kicked out of the land. We were taken as POWs into Babylonia, right? into Babel, and from there there was a war with Persia, and then we became there, and we're scattered and all over the place. That we don't have a centralized body. There's no Beit HaMikdash. We don't have a Sanhedrin anymore. We were really falling apart at the seams. Where it becomes very clear that that was the case is when Ahasuerus is celebrating this 180-day party. Jerusalem thinks they're doing great for 3 days. Ahasuerus got, 180 days he parties, right? And he invites everyone to come, and the Jews partake of it. What does that mean? If you read, and again, I don't want to hold anybody, if they have to go, that's fine. But when the Megillah in the very beginning lists all the things that are at the party, it describes in detail, because the Talmud tells us that these are all the beautiful vessels that were from the Beit HaMikdash. And can you imagine, you go to a party with the conquering, nation, and they're using all of the good stuff, and they're like, "Would you like another drink of wine?" And you see it being poured from your golden thing that you used to have in the Beit HaMikdash, and you're like, "Yeah, fill it to the brim." The Talmud says that the fact that the Jewish people partook of the celebration with Ahasuerus's party was such a low point for us. It was so indicative of how far we had fallen in just 70 years. That is the most unbelievable part of how Mordechai single-handedly with Esther really changed everything. They are the true heroes of this story. Yeah, okay, you have a person on the side here, there, but the two people that literally saved the Jewish people were Mordechai and Esther, and they risked everything for it. The Jews didn't like the fact, they complained to Mordechai, "Why don't you just bow down to Haman? Everything would be great." Right? We know that that's not true, but that's what we always say. If only we would
Big
do
time.
this, and the Jews, they'll love us. It's not true.
Now you're getting into politics again.
No, nothing politics. This is just pure history.
Fact.
Pure history, Jeff. No politics. That's the way it is. I quote this very often. It's from the Brisker Rav, the Rav from Brisk. He said, "If a Jew doesn't learn to make Kiddush, then a guy, the non-Jews will teach him to say Havdalah." What he means by that is, the word Kiddush means sanctify, but it also means separate. That's really what the word means. God is Kadosh, 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 because he's so separated from us. He's so beyond our comprehension. We use three words, Kadosh, 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 right? So when we make Kiddush, what we're doing is we're separating Shabbos from the week. That's what Kiddush means. Havdalah is on the back end of where I'm separating. Now I'm leaving Shabbos and I'm going back to quote unquote my mundane world. My regular life, right? The Brisker Rav said that if a Jew doesn't learn on his own to do Kiddush, learn that he is going to be separate. He cannot be one and the same with the Gentile. It doesn't work. If he doesn't learn that lesson, then the non-Jews at some point are going to teach him that lesson, quote Havdalah. And that's what Hitler said. Hitler said, if you were one eighth Jewish, you're still Jewish, in the gas chamber you go. He taught us that lesson. They tell an unbelievable story. Rabbi Pesach Kron tells this story. He says he was in a cab in Israel, and it was a tough time in Israel, as often it is. And there was a tremendous tension between the religious and the non-religious. And religious guy gets into the cab, and of course, very often a non-religious Jew is driving the cab, and the religious kid guy comes in and he says, "Achi, how are you? My brother, my brother." He said, the non-religious guy says back to him, "I'm not your brother. I'm not your brother. Why do you say that?" He says, "Of course we're brothers. We come from the same ancestor. I'm not your brother. There's this problem. There's this problem. This, this, and this, and this." He says, "What are you talking about? We had the same Rebbe. We had the same teacher who taught us this concept that we're brothers." He says, "What are you talking about? Which Rebbe did you have?" He said, "Hitler. We're brothers. At the end of the day, folks, with all of our disagreements, with everything else, we are brothers and sisters. That's the fact." And unfortunately, at the beginning of the story of Purim, we weren't like that. And there was tremendous disunity amongst us. not just geographically, but connecting. It just, and therefore it was reflective within ourselves, and of course, obviously, with Hashem. Someone else had their hand up. Yeah, Jean.
This is a little on the lighter side, but the first time I went to Israel and I was at the Kotel, there were these kids dressed up. I guess little girls dressed up like princesses. Are they trying to be Esther?
Yes. I'm assuming you're talking Purim, because if they dress that way for
Yes.
Yom Kippur, we have a problem.
No. It was at Purim.
Yeah,
But
Purim. That's
the
exactly
boys
what it
just,
is. Yeah.
okay.
They
So,
want to
but the
dress up
boys
like
just,
Queen Esther.
okay. All right.
Yeah, a lot, many, many young girls love to do that. That's like a
Yeah.
classic.
Yeah.
And all the guys, and all the guys want to be I'll say Mordechai, but that's not what they want to be. Allison.
So I really liked what you said about the 12 tribes and the diversity among Jews, and that we're meant to be unified as a people. And I want to take that to even larger perspective and ask you if there's support within Jewish belief in the unity of all people. And being one as a as people with different traditions, but as one people that should be working together even outside of the Jewish faith.
It's an excellent question. I would say like this, and so I'll give you a short answer, which obviously really needs to be longer. The answer I believe is that all of humanity was created in the image of God. Every single human being has an element of godliness within them. That's how God created every human being, every, without exception. That doesn't mean that we all have the same roles. For example, right? God gave the Jewish people a Torah. That is unique for the Jewish people. We are commanded with 613 commandments. The other nations of the world also have mitzvah. They also have commandments. There's seven. There's seven basic laws that tells the entire world that if we would abide by those rules, the world would be a beautiful place. And yeah, we would learn to have respect for each other. We would learn to care for each other. We would learn to work together to accomplish things that are in for benefiting mankind. But that doesn't mean, and I'm being careful here, that doesn't mean that Jew and Gentile are one and the same. We each have our specific roles. You would not expect, to use the analogy, you would not expect a five-star general to be in the same meeting as an infantryman. They have different roles to play. Do they work in the same army to accomplish a goal? Absolutely. Absolutely. And in that regard, it is our responsibilities, and I'm talking specifically about us as the Jews, to be the generals to try to teach the world these concepts of godliness, of caring for each other. The seven Noahide laws are basic social order law. That's what they are. To care for each other, to behave in a certain dignified manner, to recognize there is a higher power. Doesn't mean we serve God the same way, even. The requirement for a Jew is to serve God one way. The requirement for a non-Jew is not to serve God in an inappropriate way. But they don't have a, there is no mitzvah for a non-Jew to daven three times a day. There's no mitzvah like that. There's no mitzvah for even once a day, there's no mitzvah for a non-Jew. If they recognize there's one God in the world, they can check off that box. Done. I have more things to do. So, in that regard, Allison, yes, we are all in the same army of God. We are all working to bring a sense of godliness and spirituality and goodness and ethics and all the words that we want are the right words into this world. God's presence should be felt here on earth. Who's doing what job? So then you have colonels, lieutenants, generals. So you have all different kinds. but they all work together in an
But
army.
is it hierarchical, and
Is
are
a
we?
general's responsibility. I don't
Yeah.
want to, I can say the word hierarchical only in the sense of greater responsibility. That's the key. This is not a matter of an arrogant expression, but rather the more I'm given the more I'm given the opportunity to lead, the more my responsibility to lead. And that's on me.
Yeah.
There is a difference. I'm not going to say that a Jew and a non-Jew are exactly the same. I can't say that because my belief teaches me that my role is that of leadership. Not everyone is for that, but we are all working towards the same goal. That's my short answer in 3.5 minutes.
Okay, well, it extended at some point.
Okay, fair enough. Anything else? Okay, fabulous.
Rabbi, I never heard before the idea of looking for the Haman within ourselves. You know, I was making the noise and blocking it out, but that's such a good point.
The Amalek within us.
Yeah, that's new.
Well,
That's
Michelle, if
really.
I would just tell you all the stuff you won't come back. Always try to find something a little different, a little bit. Sometimes a lot. Sorry.
I like that. That's really
Okay,
useful.
wonderful. All right. Have a fabulous Purim, everybody, and have a great Shabbos going into it. And God willing, I'll see you guys next week.